I want us to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and we want to look at the resurrection of Christ. Well, we look at the resurrection of Christ in chapter 28, but we've titled the message, The Folly of Guarding Jesus' Tomb, and that's what we find that they do, and we will look at verses 57 to 66, look at those nine verses this morning. And this evening, we will deal with the entire chapter. We'll deal with Judas' betrayal and throwing the money back to the in the temple and then going out and committing suicide. And it's interesting, some of the people that study these things, they have five reasons that people do commit suicides. And I think it's very interesting. Maybe you can put Judas in one of those categories. But just a number of portions that we want to look at, the crucifixion of Christ and the scourging of Jesus. Pilate has him scourged, although Pilate says he's innocent. Here, you punish a person when you know they're innocent. And so we'll look at all that tonight. But this morning, we want to look at verses 57 to 66 in chapter 27 of Matthew. And you know, when we come to the end here of the Gospel of Matthew, and we look at some of the world religions, and there are many religions out there, but of all the major world religions, only four of those religions are based on the personality of their founders. Just four. The other religions, Confucius, Shintoism, a lot of the other religions, they're based on philosophy or ethics, philosophical principles or ethical principles. They're always based on something that goes to that nature. But of all the religions, only Christianity stands apart and is unique from the rest. Only Christianity. You find that it's the only one that claims that its founder died, but then came back to life and is now living, and Christianity and actually all that we find in the Bible verifies and proves the fact that he did die for our sins and he rose again. He's alive right now. In fact, he's with us right now in this place, in this room. I always look for something that was real, you know, when I was searching through all the mystics and Sri Aurobindo and transcendental meditation and all that. It was not real. But the fact that Jesus is with us right now, because he says, wherever two or more are gathered, I'm there in your midst. Why? It's not an ethereal, kind of a cosmic thing, but he rose from the dead. He's alive right now. That's the reality of Christianity. You see, all the other founders, their religions, their bodies are with us. They didn't raise from the dead. Judaism, their founder, Abraham, he died in 1900 BC, and his tomb is with us, occupied. Buddha, he died 500 BC, and his remains, well, they remain here with us. Islam, Muhammad, he died June 8th, 632 AD at age 61. His grave in Medina is occupied. In fact, 600 years after Jesus died and resurrected, you find that Muhammad wrote the Quran, really based on the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, just took out the things he didn't want and added things he wanted. And then finally, Jesus Christ died 32 AD, was buried in Jerusalem, raised from the dead 3 days later. His tomb is empty. We went to that tomb just a few months ago, and you walk in and says, he is not here, he is risen. It's actually the tomb there that is right next to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion. But really, when you look at the resurrection of Christ, and when you look at the history of Jesus Christ, there is more evidence to that to almost any other historical event. When you look at what we have to work with. In fact, Wilbur Smith, he was a writer and theologian, he said, "We know more about the burial of the Lord Jesus than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do about the burial of any Old Testament character or any king of Babylon, pharaoh of Egypt, philosopher of Greece, or triumphant Caesar." More evidence for Jesus, his dying on the cross, rising again from the dead. I read a book a number of years ago after I was a Christian, and it was a great book by Frank Morrison. He's a trial lawyer. He was a trial lawyer in England in the early 1920s. And he tells of how he was raised in a rationalistic environment, and he was convinced that the resurrection of Christ was nothing more than, quote, in his words, a fairy tale happy ending whose myth spoiled the matchless story of Jesus. So he admired Jesus, but he just thought all the myths around it, all the miracles and the resurrection, it destroys who Jesus was. And so he set out to write a heroic, as he calls it, account of the final tragic days of Jesus, eliminating the dubious miracles and the myth of resurrection in order to let the full horror of the crime and the dignity of the man, Jesus, shine forth. So he set out to do just that. But while examining the evidence, looking at everything with unbiased, objectively, Morrison came to believe in Jesus and the resurrection, and his book, Who Moved the Stone, I think is one of the most thought-provoking investigative report that I've ever read, I've ever seen. And the first chapter pretty much sums up his journey from doubter to believer. And it's titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. What refused to be written? That the resurrection is a myth. It's a reality. And that's really what he writes about. Now, the religious leaders here around Jesus and his trial and then being put on the cross and now being put in the tomb, these religious leaders, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they tried to hide the evidence. They tried to lie about the facts. And it's really an attempt at folly, the folly of guarding Jesus' tomb, not to let anyone out or let anyone in. What a joke that is. And so we find here in chapter 27. Now, Jesus had already yielded up his spirit. He said, no man takes my life, I give my life up willingly. So he's on the cross for 6 hours. Finally, God the Father, he judges the sins of the world in the body of his son, and then Jesus dismisses his spirit. And so now they take him to bury him. And that's in verse 50. But now in verse 57, it says, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So here you find that first part of the burial of Jesus. Again, you have to get to chapter 28 to see the resurrection. But the first part in dealing with the resurrection, I think it's very important because prophecy is being fulfilled. You have prophecy being fulfilled. Isaiah, 750 years before. Isaiah 53:9 says, the grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So he died with the wicked, between two thieves, but he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, according to that prophecy in Isaiah. Now, the Romans, they would normally just take bodies that were unclaimed, and they would discard the carcasses of the criminals in a common grave. and they would be eaten, devoured by scavenger dogs, by the birds of prey, and usually they would be thrown in the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was just north of the city of Jerusalem, or the Temple Mount. Actually, when we were standing on the Temple Mount, you could see it just to the north. You have the pinnacle of the temple, the edge of the wall there, the eastern wall, the western wall, and then the pinnacle. And then you would have the north of that would be the Valley of Hinnom. It was also called hell because there was a constant burning there. And so they would throw the carcasses, they would throw the bodies there. What we find here is God gradually and quietly working in the heart of this man, Joseph. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was wealthy. He was influential. And yet, he didn't concur. He didn't go along with their crucifying Jesus. He was a secret disciple. That's what the Gospel of John says. A secret disciple. I think it's interesting how many of those might have been in Jerusalem that we don't know about. Their names aren't in the Bible, but they were secret disciples for one reason or another. When in heaven, we will be amazed at those who for one reason or another did not attend church, and you might call them secret disciples. Maybe they were homebound. Maybe they just didn't want to come out for one reason or another. But listening to K-Lite radio, maybe watching Kahlo TV, maybe his channel. I think there may be a lot of secret disciples that we don't know about, like Joseph of Arimathea, and also Nicodemus, because we see that he comes and helps Joseph bury the body. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 20, verse 12, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. And I think God gave both to Joseph. In spite of the oppressive and biased nature of his peers, the Sanhedrin, they were all negative toward Jesus, at least those that we know of, most of them, rallying to have Jesus crucified. But here, Joseph wasn't giving into that. He wasn't swayed by that. He had that hearing ear, that seeing eye that the Bible says that God has made. I think in heaven we're going to be surprised at those we thought would never make it, but they're there. And those who are not there that we thought would make it. And the greatest surprise is we're going to see ourselves there. That'll be a big surprise, and I'm looking forward to that. But Joseph and Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night, again, probably because of peer pressure. He was a Pharisee, didn't want his peers to see that because Jesus wasn't that popular. Came to him by night and had a conversation with Jesus. Some have called him Nick at Night because he came at night. But both were part of the established religion of the day that was so liberal. It had no relationship with God. But here are two people that were part of that, but they wanted more. I know sometimes in established religion, there are those that want more. I want more of a relationship with God. I want to find a place where I can learn about the Lord and draw close to the Lord and serve the Lord and devote my life to the Lord. And sometimes just ordinary religion just doesn't supply that for a person. And so here, they were seeking something greater, and so they sought Jesus. Now in his death, they became known. Now we know that Nicodemus is the one that brought the 100 pounds spices. You see it in John, Gospel of John 19:39. And yet again, you're finding the prophecies being fulfilled. Now Jesus in the tomb. But also remember when Jesus, when they were saying, show us a sign in Matthew 12:40, and Jesus said, no sign shall be given you except the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale or the sea monster, and I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, when Peter had said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, or identified who Jesus was as Messiah, And then later Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be mistreated by wicked men and die, and then be raised on the third day. And then again, so notice he's talking about this whole idea of being raised on the third day. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale. And then when he said in John 2:19 that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought he was talking about the temple, the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where he got these false witnesses to say before the Sanhedrin, he said he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days, raise it up again. Jesus said he was talking about his body. Now, one of the problems here is people try to shoehorn three 24-hour days into Christ being in the tomb. You're not going to be able to do it. Let me just say it right then. And Jesus didn't say that he would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He said he would be in the heart of the earth. So immediately when he dismissed his spirit, where did his spirit go? Immediately it went to the center of the earth, in hell, where the book of Peter says that he preached to those that were in prison. That's what he was doing there. 3 days, three nights, so to speak, in hell, preaching. Preaching to the lost, you missed it. Preaching to the saved, that I am the Messiah. And then he led them into heaven after 3 days. But it's very difficult to get three 24-hour days into this prophecy, and you don't have to. The Talmud doesn't necessarily allow it, because the Jewish Talmud said a day and a night makes one ona, and a part of an ona is as the whole. Ah, okay. You see that in the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 1, where she tells the Jews to fast because Haman has now got the king's ear and he's made a decree to kill all the Jews, and so fast for 3 days, night and day, and then the third day she comes, before she goes into the king, the third day she goes into the king. So it wasn't a 24-hour day, it was an ona. And part of an ona is as a whole. So Jesus, on that Good Friday, when he was on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon, because that's when he died, then immediately his spirit went to the inner part of the earth. So he was there three hours what we call Hades or hell. But then for the next day, it was a 24-hour day because their day start at 6 p.m. and it ends at 6 p.m., so it was a 24-hour day. But then that last, our Sunday, it was only from 6 p.m. Saturday until probably about 5 in the morning on Sunday, our Sunday. So it was a part of the day. So you see, he was only there one 24-hour day, and the first and the third day were partial days. And as the Jewish Talmud said, an ona, a part, amounts to a whole. So I know sometimes you have the critics will want to, criticize that portion of the Bible, but you don't have to. I mean, no need to. The fact is, Jesus knew what he was saying. And it's a fact that he was raised on the third day. Now, the Romans would not allow a person to be taken off the cross until they were dead. So they would break their legs, and that's what they did to the two thieves. They would take a wooden mallet and break the legs. So that, why break the legs? Well, because it actually would cause the death to take place a lot sooner, because actually you're not dying from exposure, but you're dying from suffocation. Because when you're hanging on the cross, your lungs are incapacitated, the muscles are incapacitated. You can't breathe out. You might be able to breathe in, but you can't exhale. So you have to push off that bottom nail to exhale and take another breath and go down and do the same thing. So they would break the leg so you couldn't push off, and you'd basically suffocate. And yet Jesus, the Bible says that he was already dead. They didn't have to break his legs. Because if they did, that would violate what the Bible says. And so what they did to confirm that he was dead, that one of the soldiers, they took a lance and they jabbed it in his side, and out came blood and water. In fact, John 19:34 said, and one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Interesting. Why would it say that, blood and water? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. But the prophecy talked about him keeping all his bones. If they had broken a bone, then he would not be able to fulfill prophecy. Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken. 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10 says, and they looked upon him whom they have pierced. You see, crucifixion wasn't even invented when this prophecy was given. And so the prophecy's talking about crucifixion, piercing, and about his heart, the out came blood and water. What does that mean? Well, there's another prophecy that deals with that. In Psalm 69:20, it says, reproach has broken my heart. People have died, actually died of a broken heart. Medical people say that now. I mean, they're so overwhelmed with grief, their heart just basically breaks. And that's what it's saying here, has broken my heart, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And Psalm 22:14 says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Many believe that Jesus literally died of a broken heart, under extreme emotional pressure, with God the Father placing the sins of the world on his sinless Son and then judging them. It was just overwhelming for that physical body. And with that emotional pressure, the pericardium sac around the heart will fill with blood and lymphatic fluid, and when it's pierced, out will come what appears to be blood and water. Blood, literal blood in that fluid. And so he dies. Now, the next of kin, at this point, when they're to be taken off the cross, the next of kin were to claim the body. But now the family was from Galilee, and they were without a burial tomb there in Jerusalem. And so God comes through with Joseph of Arimathea. Comes through with him. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Mark says he's a good and righteous man, and he didn't consent to their plan. And in Luke 23, it says, and he's a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Secret because he feared the Jews. Still loved the Lord, but he feared the Jews. And that's John 19:38. You see, hearing about the Lord in the midst of all this controversy, all this criticism of his peers, of the Sanhedrin, yet his faith, imagine now. Isn't it interesting? Kind of hiding out in the shadows up to this point. And now his faith rose. It rose and it came in to fruition at this point. Now, like a rose growing in a junkyard, his faith rose up. The Bible says faith more precious than gold. And now he comes and he asks for the body of Jesus. He goes to Pilate. What a surprise. Goes to Pilate. He's a Jew. If he would go into the court or the area of a Gentile, he would become unclean for the Jewish Passover. If he would touch a dead body, he would become unclean. But notice what love does. You see, he really, quite a surprise that now he handles the dead body of Jesus, goes in to the court of a Gentile. He doesn't care about all these religious traditions. It doesn't matter anything to him. He just wants to get to the Lord. Just wants to get to Jesus, the unjust crucifixion. And here he is. Can you imagine handling the body? Maybe looking into Jesus' face, you know, at that point, carrying him to his own tomb. Boy, what a dramatic kind of scene that would make. But Pilate, being kind of surprised that Jesus was dead already, so he sent a centurion there to check on him, to really see if he was dead. Well, these centurions, they were expert coroners. They would know. One commentary, and I think it might have been Josephus, said that they would examine something like 30,000 bodies in their lifetime. So they would be an expert. They would know if they were dead or not. And so Joseph, he basically risked his life, he risked his reputation against all peer pressure. Love drove him on in spite of all the anxiety that might have been going through his mind. And then Nicodemus joins him as well at the tomb with 100 pounds of spice. And it's really remarkable to me, here are Jesus' disciples that had followed him for 3.5 years. They've left. They're running in fear. They're scattering. And here, these secret disciples, Nick at night and Joseph of Arimathea, who for fear didn't let his following Jesus be known, now they make themselves known. It's remarkable that the disciples that were so visible ran away. And those that were so invisible, now they come, and they're no longer secret disciples. They're the brave ones. Why is it that some scatter and some gather, you know, in these times? You know, it's hard to know why, but Jesus had predicted that his disciples, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. He knew that. But I just think, maybe these guys, all along, they were living a lie. They really wanted to follow Jesus. They really believed in Jesus, but peer pressure got to them. They wouldn't say anything. And so they kind of hung out in the shadows. And now they saw the injustice. They saw the evil done to Jesus. And so now they came out of the shadows. They were tired of living in the shadows, cowering before the crowd of unbelievers. So they came to the forefront and risked whatever it takes. You know, I think there needs to be a point in time where we do just that. You know, we risk it all. Notice the women. They didn't cower. They didn't back off. They're always there with Jesus. The women at the cross weeping as Jesus is being crucified. They're at the cross when he's, or they're at the tomb when he's being buried. And they're at the tomb after 3 days coming to anoint with spices. Just amazing, the bravery of these women that followed the Lord. And boy, we can really take a page for our Christianity out of some of these brave women that we have, you know, past and present. Chrysostom, who was the 4th century church father, actually his name means golden mouth because he was such a great preacher. He said, "Let us men imitate these women. Let us not forsake Jesus in times of trial. These women exposed their lives so much for him, even when he was dead, even as they had spent so much for him when he was alive." They didn't waver in their faith. That's beautiful. Well, let's go on, verse 62 and to the end. It says, "Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal, Roman seal, on the stone." You know, it seems so odd at this point as we read through this. So odd that the ones who condemned Jesus for showing mercy on the Sabbath. Remember how every time he showed mercy, they would say, "You're breaking the Sabbath"? And that's really why he was breaking their traditions, their man-made laws. That's why they wanted him crucified. And yet on the Sabbath, now notice they're violating the Sabbath by gathering in Pilate's chambers, which would cause them to be unclean in their Jewish laws, for the purpose of what? For the purpose of malice. Purpose of malice. Hey, we're accusing him. We're condemning him. He's merciful, and now because of malice, we're here. And basically, they falsely accuse him for insurrection, saying that he said he's a king as opposed to Caesar. And he's saying, don't pay taxes. Such malice, such lying. You know, often, and I've used this before, it's a psychological term called projection. And it's a term that says quite often you will project on others what's really in your heart. Notice what they call Jesus, a deceiver. And yet they were the ones that were deceived and deceiving others. Oh, this deceiver, look at what he's done. You see, when a person doesn't want to face up to the reality of the things that they have to deal with in their life and they have to repent of, and they have to give to God and ask God to deal with those, quite often they'll point the finger and put those inconsistencies and those sins, they will project them on others. So that's what they're doing at this point. Matthew Henry says, see how they compliment Pilate with the title of sir, while they reproach Christ with the title of deceiver. Thus, the most malicious slanderers of good men are commonly the most sordid flatterers of great men. Oh, they want to get into goods with Pilate. You know, they're just, corroborating with Pilate and wanting Pilate to do their dirty deeds. You know, it's really, when it says here that they want to put a guard and a seal over the tomb lest the disciples steal the body, that's so ridiculous to imagine that the disciples who fled, who ran away at his crucifixion, are going to regroup now when he's buried in the tomb, when he said, I'm going to rise again, and yet he doesn't rise again. They still think he's dead. They don't believe that he's going to rise again. Even when the report goes out, they don't believe it. To think that now, that they're going to perpetrate a hoax and make believe that he's risen when he really hasn't. Totally ridiculous. It would violate every moral and ethical principle that Jesus taught them. But they wouldn't do it anyway. They were not in that condition. You see, it's foolish to think that you can go against God and win. And that's what they're doing. Pilate and these religious people going against God. We're not going to let the disciples in to steal the body, and we're going to secure that tomb. Nothing's coming out either. How ridiculous. You see, because if you do win, you actually lose. Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, if I go against God and I win because I'm so stubborn, I won't give in. I'm just not going to say no. I'm not going to say, I give up. I give in. I'm going to go my way. I really, ultimately, eventually, in the long run, lose. You see, hell is still filling up today. Somehow we don't realize that, but there are two worlds. This is John Stott, Between Two Worlds, great book, especially for leaders. But there is that world that we live in now, but there is another world. There's a heaven and there is a hell. And hell is still filling up today. For those that do what Pilate and those that do what the Sanhedrin who are rejecting, now who knows, maybe, and I don't, some of them may have gotten saved after Jesus resurrected. Maybe so. But the point being, hell is still filling up. And the Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to everlasting life. And many are on the broad way. So I know many are now filling up hell. That's a reality. And those that we're talking about now, those that we were referring to now, there are those, many of those, in hell right now. Just as alive as you and I are, Luke 16, read it, just as alive and experiencing that separation, but it's still filling up. And then there are those who love and trust in Jesus that are gone, but now they're with the Lord in heaven. That's the reality. This earth and where we're living, it's only temporary. The Bible says it's like a cloud. You see a cloud in the sky and it's gone. You don't remember that cloud tomorrow. You might see more clouds and then that's gone. It's like life. Look at life. Look at how many people you've known and are now gone. Go back, get the papers 100 years ago. Look at the obituaries, all those that have come and gone. You see, we live here in a temporal existence, a temporal society here. And we have one chance at salvation here. When you die, there's no purgatory. There's no second chance. It's like if we miss him now because of our stubbornness, because we want to really fight against God and win. Well, you may win in this life and get your way, but not in the next life. You see, because those atheists, those evolutionists, those that want to kick God out of his creation, they will be put into a place where their whole worldview, their whole ideology, because they believe that this all came from nothing, they will go into nothingness, outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine that? With all their theories, with all their so-called scientific proofs. You know, now in some places they say, oh, it's a proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. Evolution happened. Don't even bother yourself with creationism. You see, those people will be in a place where there will be utter darkness. You think, are you going to wait for another evolution to take place to create something that's never going to be? Because that's where they will be, apart from the creative power, creative influence, the love of God. You see, and that's where a lot of these that we're reading about are there right now. But then also, there are those that are with the Lord in heaven. You see, Jesus died on a cross for the sins of the world. He was raised from the dead. For our justification, it's a term. It's a biblical term that means that justification means if you had a courtroom and you're standing before the judge and you know that you're guilty, but you've trusted in Jesus, the judge would say, I know that you're guilty. Because you trusted in Jesus, I slam the gavel down and say you're justified. You're made right with this court and with me as a judge and with all eternity. But if you stand before the judge without believing in Christ, without having your sins paid for, then the judge will say, you're condemned. You're paying for your own sins when you had the opportunity to have Jesus Christ pay for them. Depart from me into everlasting darkness, where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. You see, that's the reality of what we're dealing with, especially when we get to these last chapters here. And Jesus said, all who come to me in no way will I cast out. You see, salvation and forgiveness, it's just a prayer away. Yes, it's a prayer with your mouth, but it's believing in your heart. It's not just punching some, you know, heavenly time card. Okay, boom, I'm in heaven. Yeah, I got my, you know, I got my time card. I'm all there. You know, it's not just a ritual. That's religion. That's what these people that were crying out for Christ's crucifixion, that's what they were all about. We're talking about relationship. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you're not saved. And that's why Jesus said, all that come to me, I will not cast out. When we acknowledge that we're sinners, I can't get into heaven. I have no audience with God because of my sin. And for you to say, well, I've been a pretty good person, Bill. I mean, I'm not been a, yeah, but you haven't been a perfect person. And only perfect people can fellowship with God. And there was only one perfect person on planet Earth. That was Jesus Christ. And because we're not perfect, he took upon himself our sin and our imperfection went to the cross, and his Father judged our sin on the cross. That now if we believe and trust in him, if we'll admit that we're sinners and we'll believe in him, the Bible says he appropriates his righteousness to us. The sins were already forgiven. But by faith and trusting in the fact that what Jesus did on the cross satisfied God for our sins, and we can be made right with God if we just believe and accept him in our hearts and confess with our mouth. You see, that's salvation. I didn't know what I was getting into when I did that. I sure do now. You know, as years go by, and as I've read the Word, and I realize that the reality of God and Jesus Christ. You see, but you have to be willing to turn from sin and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. He says he will give us life, and he will give us life more abundant. That's here and now, and then and there. If you don't believe in Jesus, well, then you make do with what you have here and now, but then and there is eternal damnation. It's without the creative influence of God. It's without God's creation, apart from God. It's a very lonely place. You're not there with your friends. You're not there doing all your dirty tricks that you did here on earth. You're there isolated, alone. And I suspect all the things that we ever did and thought about will come back into our minds. And we'll probably, not us, a person, probably be cursing God. Because you basically reap what you sow, you got what you deserve. You know, so it's not going to be for people who go, oh, I wish I was in heaven. Oh, I should have repented. No, I think it's like they will be just as angry there and just as bitter there and just thinking that, oh, evolution's going to come any time now. I know I'm in outer darkness now, that it's just maybe there's going to be another big bang, you know, and I'm going to live all over again. It just won't happen. It'll never happen. You see, it's a quality of life God says that we can have right now, but also in heaven. Man, as the world gets darker and darker, and I read more and more what's going on in the world, whew, man, are we getting close to the end? It just makes me say, Lord, I've never prayed more for, Lord, you need to come back now. I think it's about time. Whether it be the rapture for us in the church, but Lord, oh, it's, man, things are getting really chaotic, radical. Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But even if that's coming for you personally, you know, maybe in your own personal coming, you know, if he came for me today, I think I'd be a very happy camper in heaven. You see, but that's the reality of heaven. It's not guesswork. It's not a pie in the sky kind of thing, wishful thinking. But it's a tangible reality, a divine certainty. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, a living hope. It's not just some theory. It's not just some, maybe it's going to happen. No, it's a living hope. But you see, you've got to act on it. Not just believe it, but act on it. Jesus said, come, follow me. Praise the Lord this morning as we partake of the communion elements. I think most have done just that. But maybe if you haven't, this morning, what a great time for you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Let's do that just now. Let's have the ushers come on up, bring the communion elements. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, so much for the truth that you bring us. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you say the Holy Spirit has been given to reveal Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray in the hearts of maybe those that have come in and they're not sure if they really know you personally, if they will be in heaven physically, visibly, if their sins are forgiven. They can know that right now by praying a simple prayer of faith, by turning from sin and turning to Jesus. And if that's you, say this prayer after me. You can say it out loud if you like, or say it quietly. Simply say, Jesus, this morning I come to you and I turn from sin and I turn to you in salvation. I ask you to come into my heart and forgive all my sins. I'm sorry for all the things that I've done against others, against you, against myself. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I pray this morning that you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit and that Jesus be revealed to me in a new way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. We're going to pass out the communion elements. Hold on to those, and then I will come up and I'll pray for all of us afterwards. Hold on to them.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, ransom me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, ransom me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever.
Father, we thank you again, Lord, so much, Lord, for the bread that we hold in our hand. as Jesus, that Passover night, Lord, as he took the bread and he broke it, he blessed it, he said, take the, eat, this is my body given for you. Lord, we thank you for this bread, Lord, pierced and striped, speaks of what you took upon your body, Lord, you're piercing through, Lord, for the sins that we committed, Lord, and the stripes, by your stripes we're healed. Lord, the healing that you bring in to our body, our soul, and our spirit. Lord, we thank you for that, God, and I do pray that just as we recognize, Lord, that work that you did on the cross, Lord, it's a complete work. It's not a partial work. Father, I pray that we might just believe and trust, Lord, and experience that divine touch from you, that abundant life that you've come to bring us to. Lord, and thank you so much, God, for this bread, your body. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. Lord, you also took the cup and you gave thanks. You said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. Lord, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, that blood poured out is efficient and effective to forgive our sins, Lord, as we believe. And Lord, just as this cup represents that work that you did on the cross, Lord, the shedding of blood, you say without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Life is in the blood, the perfect life, the sinless life. And Jesus, Lord, has now made possible our forgiveness of sin. So we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the cup together. Amen.